Says I'm live. Yep. All right. Okie dokie. Well, this is Romans part 6. And remembering the context that we've been talking about, we're going to be in chapter 2. We made it chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. And this will finish up with a chapter today in chapter 2. But again, I'm not going through it verse by verse because the way Paul was speaking here, you kind of get the point. So I'm going to read chapter 2. I'm going to start in verse 5. I'm going to read through verse 8. But because of your stubbornness, now I'm reading out of the NIV here, and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath when his righteous judgment will be revealed. God will repay each person according to what they have done. To those who by persistence in doing good seek glory, honor, and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and who reject the truth and follow evil, there will be wrath and anger. Now, let me read that out of the King James here. Maybe you'll know why I went to the NIV. But after the hardness and impotent heart treasures up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds, to them who by patient continuance and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life, but unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation, and wrath. So that's the King James. And, you know, boy, there's a couple of troubling moments here when we read this passage. And, you know, I've spent a lot of time in the last few weeks arguing that God's wrath is not against you. That it is, you know, back in chapter 1, verse 18, that it's against the brokenness and the sin and everything that takes us away from God. I can remember, and I'll just throw this out there. I mean, I just heard the Lord speak so plain in my room standing there. I was never angry as you supposed. And I knew then that all my views of the wrath of God were wrong. I did not know what was right, but I knew my views was wrong. Does that make any sense? I knew that my views was wrong. I had it messed up because my views was a human view. And it's what we take on from society. So we read verses like this, and boy, we're ready to really jump in, you know, God's wrath and God's anger and God's judgment. But now we read that because of your stubbornness and unrepented heart, that you're storing up wrath against yourself, you know. So there's a couple things that we got to look at here. You know, I said his wrath wasn't against us. But then we just read, he's storing up wrath against yourself. And then another thing, we just read Paul say that God will repay each person according to what they've done. And to those who do good, God will give eternal life. Now, for those of us who have our roots in this Reformation Protestant tradition, That sounds a little bit like a little suspicious here that you're earning your way into heaven. Well, we know that's not true, but you know, a lot of people will say that, and they'll go to that verse, and we got a verse, and they'll say, well, see, these verses are why we get questions like once saved, always saved. So you got saved, and now that you got saved, now you gotta keep it going, you gotta do all of this stuff, because we, it's kind of what we do. So when we read things like this, and I believe the book of Romans was inspired by the Holy Spirit, I'm not doubting that a bit. So I think we got to talk about both of these ideas. God's wrath is not against you, and then God will repay according to what they've done. Those who do good, God will give eternal life. I think we got to look at that. Now, first, on the angry God side, part of this is a translation problem. And part of this is an important clarification that we need to hold on to. Because we read here in the NIV here, it's worded a little different in the King James. But because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath, here's the word, against yourself for the day of God's wrath. That word against has been inserted into the Greek. The problem is in chapter 1 when Paul says the wrath of God is being revealed against the sin and brokenness of the world, he uses this Greek preposition called epi. You know, the Greeks could add a word on the beginning of a word or the end of a word. We do the same thing. Like we might say, boot your computer. And then we might say, reboot your computer. Or we might say, I rebooted the computer. So we've got these modifications in these words here. But he uses this preposition epi in the Greek, which means over. It means upon or against. And here in chapter 2, what he does is simply use the word yourself. Okay? Storing up wrath, and then here we got against yourself for the day of God's wrath. Here in chapter 2, he simply uses the word yourself, and he uses it in the dative case. Now, I know this sounds kind of crazy, but it's a prepositional case. It's a word used to indicate the noun to which something is given. You know, we think sometimes of Paul, Paul was a scholarly man. And, you know, when you read Paul, you better have your thinking cap on, because Paul's language is very eloquent. And this is why, if you look it up, this verse in the ESV or the NAS, you'll find either you are storing up wrath for yourself, or you are storing up wrath to yourself, not against yourself. You see what I mean? Against yourself sounds like God now is against you. Now, one of the ways you can see this is that Paul has been focusing on this Jewish context that we've talked about. We talked about it last week. And that's what he's speaking to. You remember the context of the Jews. Where the Jews were very comfortable to point the finger at the Gentiles. Now remember, this is a mixed church, Jews and Gentiles. And you remember how it was, that how the Jews were kind of looking at the Gentiles, and then the Gentiles were looking at the barbarians in the same way the Jews were looking at the Gentiles. And you've all done the same thing. But here he knows how the Jews are thinking. Paul's being a Jew. The Jews are very comfortable to point the finger at the Gentiles and say, yeah, you guys have no excuse. We have the law. We're right with God. This was their thinking. You see, we're God. We're good with God. We got the law. Now, a very common concept in Hebrew thought is this idea of following the law means storing up treasures for yourself. Now remember, Paul is, you know, in the language that Paul uses in all of his epistles are really language that he borrowed from the day, common language that was used when Paul said, you know, we've talked about this, when the term would be used Lord of Lords, that was a term that was given to Caesar. And Paul robs that term. King of Kings, that was a term used for Caesar. Paul robs that term. So he's using their own language and their own thoughts here to get this idea. So they had this mindset, the Jews did, that keeping the law, following the law, doing mitzvahs, they were storing up treasures for yourself. Now, do you think maybe Jesus knew this idea when he talked about laying up treasures in heaven? In their mindset, he's talking to Jews, their mindset was the more mitzvahs I do. And I know sometimes we think, well, that's kind of a crazy thought. Christians think the same way. The more, we don't call it mitzvahs, but the more good works I do, the bigger mansion I'll have. Storing up treasures in heaven. Now, there's a it's called the Psalms of Solomon. Now, I didn't say Song of Solomon. The Psalms of Solomon. Now, it's not in your Bible, so don't look. But it was a very popular Jewish text around the time of Paul. And it says that the one who does what is right saves up for himself life with God. Because, you know, I mean, we have our Bible. We just think it happened to appear. But, you know, there a group of people had to get together and figure out what was going to be part of the canon. And, you know, you go back to older, way older Bibles, there's a whole lot of books that was in there that are not in what we have today. Some were left out. Another biblical text is from a book, 4th Ezra. And in that book it says, "For you have treasures of work laid up with the Most High, and it will be shown to you in the last days." So this ideal of storing up something for yourself and God, it was very common. As common as it is today. But what Paul is saying here is not only have you got it wrong, but you've got it exactly wrong. The anger of God in this passage is not any more against a person than the blessings of God are against a person. So the question here is, what we gather to ourselves, what we store up to ourselves. And that might sound like I'm playing with words, but there's a very important distinction here. I always think, you know, Jesus, most of his teaching, most of his preaching was in parables, telling stories. So I'm gonna tell one here too, so that we can maybe kind of understand it, because, you know, God, he speaks to us in ways that we can understand. You know what I mean? I mean, because he knows us, he made us. So he speaks to us in ways that we can understand. When I say ways that we can understand, I'm not talking English here. I'm talking heart ways that we can understand. And I was thinking about, you know, how some people think God is so mean. So any encounter they have with God is going to be very stern and very, very, I would say, childlike. So let's say, and I know because I've been down this road before, You have a young child. I was thinking of the little one here. And you got stairs in your house. What happens when they start crawling? Man, they always go into the stairs. Where the stairs go up or where they go down, they always go into the stairs. You get blocking everything off. Now, we know the danger of going to those stairs, right? A guy I work with, man, he's got his grandbaby over there. 30 seconds in, boom, 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 down the steps she went. I mean, just, wow, turn your back for a second. You know, turn the sink on, get a cup of water, turn around, wow, down the steps. You know the danger. Sometimes you might express that concern, that frustration, perhaps even anger in ways that that child will understand. And many times we as human beings don't do that very well. Ours comes out very angry and very, you know, I remember one time Zach caught his foot on the bottom of the bed and ripped a hide off the back of his leg. And first thing I'm doing, I'm wanting to chew his head off. And, you know, he was playing with over Tracy's and the boys was playing. And she's like, you need to hush. We need to fix his leg and all this. If he hadn't been jumping around, I would have. The point is, there's a subtle and important difference between anger that is against my son and then anger that my son might draw to himself when he acts in unhealthy ways. And I know you guys can say this, we are never against our kids. Never against. So God is never against us. He is for us. But yet, Paul is also saying very clearly, making no bones about it, that sin and godlessness and wickedness and all that hurts us and pulls us away from God, this will not have the day. I want you to understand that. It will not have the day. It's kind of beyond our comprehension to think that way. The question is not whether God is against us. He's not. The question is, and we get into some territory here that you really got to, I guess, meditate on is the word. But the question is, if all that you've cultivated is hurt, all that you've cultivated is bitterness and selfishness and pain for all your life, that's all you've ever known, and that's what you've stored up inside of yourself, what'll happen, or what will happen, what will be left when God inevitably takes all of that away? Because he will. Then what? You know, I mean, I think sometimes, man, we just think of so much magic dust and, oh, you know, we have the Holy Spirit and now we feel good and all this other stuff. Our whole being changes. And I know I'm thinking of people now, I won't mention any names, that their whole life, all they've known is drugs and hurt and pain and lying and stealing and more pain and fighting and just all they've ever known. Does God not love them? Is God out to get them? Is God against them? No. But they don't even know how to function when that is taken away. God's in the healing business. Part of that healing is rehabilitation. And you know what? That takes time. The anger that Paul is describing, this is not against you or me or anybody else. But that does not mean there will never be consequences for what we draw to ourselves. That's the thing that people don't get. God is not saying, if you put your hand on the stove, I'm going to burn your hand. No, he's saying, don't do it. I care for you. The stove eye is hot. It's supposed to be hot because that's how you're going to cook your soup beans. And it's meant to be hot, but if you lay your face on it, you're going to burn your face. This is, you stored up for yourself this. These consequences. I know we used to think, boy, God is really, really getting us. And I think, what kind of God do you have? God is not getting you. Why? I mean, we as parents here, and Nevaeh, you can't say anything, but do you ever just wake up in the morning and think, you know what, I think I'm going to beat my kids today. They'd be a good day. Yeah, we think it sometimes, Nevaeh. But you know what, I mean, so any kind of whatever we would do is for their good. I mean, when we tell the kids when we live in a place, I know when I used to live in a trailer park, I don't like guys don't go out of the yard. Why? And they're like, Dad, it's mean. Why can't we go out of the yard? Well, it was for their own safety. I didn't want my kids playing in a road. Duh. Why? Well, Dad sounds stern. He don't want us playing in a road. I don't want you to get run over by a truck. There's consequences if you play in the road. I mean, if you play in a road and you get run over by a truck, I mean, you're going to be devastated. I'm going to be devastated. God is not in the business of vengeance. Now, I know he says, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And we hear those words coming over out of the Old Testament into the New Testament. It sounds like, boy, see, and we hear those words like God. But I can tell you exactly, he told me, and I know he's told Paul, and he speaks into your heart, God is good, God is for us. God's vengeance is not man's vengeance. Man's vengeance is, I'll get you back for that. God is not going to be paying anybody back. If so, you know what? None of us stand a chance. If he's paying us back, none of us stand a chance. It's over. God is in the business of redemption. He's in the business of reconciliation. He's in the business of healing. That's kingdom business. But the story of renewal and rebirth that he is longing to tell the world and share with the world, that means that the story of brokenness will one day need to come to a close. Guys, it will. I mean, we say them things like they're way off into the future, or maybe they're a pipe dream for a some glad day when we go to heaven. But I'm a firm believer, I really believe this, that one of these days we won't need prison systems anymore. That we won't need hospitals anymore. I believe we got some promises in there. I mean, when he talks about eternal life, I mean, we have eternal life now, but we've only scratched the surface of this eternal life. I still think that, Jesus raised from the dead, he is that life, but my gosh, they didn't even recognize him. I mean, this is a glorious life. But with all that being said, it brings us to our second problem here. Gotta keep going, because while we are busy deciding what story we want to be a part of and what we will draw to ourselves, we all read that Paul said that God will repay each person according to what they have done, and that those who do good will receive eternal life. And in fact, Paul goes on to say, beginning in verse 13, he says, for it is not those who hear the law who are righteous in God's sight, but those who obey the law will be declared righteous. Kind of sounds like James, the book of James, doesn't it? The doers of the law. I mean, he says, for it is not those who hear the law or are righteous in God's sight, but those who obey the law that will be declared. So now it sounds like we're back to this doing thing, right? It's hard for me to find these verses in this Bible sometimes. Let me read verses 14 and 15. I'm still reading out of the NIV. Let me go back to 13. For it is not those who hear the law who are righteous in God's sight, but it is those who obey the law who will be declared righteous. Indeed, when the Gentiles who do not have the law do by nature the things required by the law, they are a law for themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the requirements of the law are written on their hearts, their consciences also bearing witness, and their thoughts sometimes accusing them and at other times even defending them. Now, I'm not going to go into the rest of the chapter. You guys know that. Paul goes on to the end of the chapter giving a bunch of examples about how the Jews would say one thing and do another. You know, he's making the argument. All that say they're a Jew, they're not a Jew. And, you know, we'll go on the argument. But I want you to get the backdrop here that a lot of times what we think is important is not really what Paul is talking about here. And when Paul goes on to say that the Jews say one thing and do another, he tells them how that dishonors a God and how it even makes God look like a laughingstock in front of the eyes of the Gentiles. Now, you got to understand the backdrop here, because here are the Hebrew people with their God in their temple, and here's the Gentile people with their God sitting at Caesar in Rome. And he's got a vast army, and they know the power of his army and the swords and the roads he's built. Where's your God? I mean, you guys worship up here. It's crazy looking. It's crazy looking. Oh, and this one guy you thought was the Messiah, we crucified him. I mean, our Caesar's still there. So Paul is saying, you guys are making him a laughingstock. Now, the tricky part here is that for those of us who come from a Protestant tradition of grace alone, Paul seems to be saying that Jew or Gentiles, if you do the right things, you'll be rewarded by God. Technically, what he says there in verse 13 is that those who obey the law will be justified, declared righteous. And that's a really important theme for Paul. And for a mostly evangelical tradition that has always said, and you guys know this, and I have been around this before, I've seen it in action. But our evangelical tradition will say this. They'll say, listen, we don't recommend it, but you can accept Jesus into your heart as your personal Savior on your deathbed, and you will still get to go to heaven like everybody else, right? You guys have heard that. I've seen people walk around the hospitals and try to get people to make their deathbed confession and receive Jesus in their heart so that they can go to heaven when they die. I've heard people come and say, well, man, he lived a horrible life, but thank God at the last minute he accepted Jesus. Now, if you don't think this is right, they got priests and stuff and fathers on the battlefields that will go up and take the soldier's last confession to make sure he goes to heaven. So what do we do then with Paul? Because Paul has just said, them that do the law, what do we do with Paul when he seems to be saying, actually, it's not about a deathbed confession, it's actually your life that matters? You know, this is one of the things I think about, and I will say this, and you see this on kind of the negative side, but, you know, on the positive side, we hope that in our time here that we at least leave a footprint. You know what I mean? A footprint that we were here. Not, you know, some people go the negative way. They want to be remembered in John Wilkes Booth or you know, in that manner. We don't want to be remembered in that way. But at least a footprint, an imprint, that we did some good. But what do we do with Jesus when Jesus says to the thief on the cross, today you'll be with me in paradise? How is that guy's life ever going to measure up to what Paul is talking about? So we got some questions here. I mean, has there always been a hard way? You know, when I say the hard way, do all the right things and keep all the right laws and just really, really struggle it out. And then there's an easy way. Just ask Jesus at the very last second. If so, then why are we bothering with the hard way? And you know what people will say to that? Well, what if you die? You know, what if I say, well, you know, I'm going to wait. So we can't do nothing with that. So we got to say, well, what if you die in a car wreck? Then where are you going to spend eternity? So we got to, you know, come at it because we really believe this deathbed confession stuff. And this has never been it. You know, listen, when somebody, if they're 95 years old and they've never known Jesus and right at the end, they come to know the Lord, that's great. But you know what? They've wasted 95 years. And we got to be truthful about it, don't we? They've wasted 95 years. And this is why Paul and Peter and them will be saying, all flesh is grass, and we're here today, gone tomorrow. This time is precious. And if you want to know what real life is, Jesus and knowing him is real life. Why would you want to? But you see, we get the mentality, oh, it's just go to heaven when you die, so let's just live and drink it up and party and have a blast, and I'll accept him at the last. Man, you wasted your life. You never knew peace, never knew joy. Now, what I'm talking about here, some have been so frustrated with this dilemma in this passage here that they have proposed that the entirety of chapter 2 of Romans is just one big hypothetical argument that could never happen in real life. A hypothetical. John Calvin, he makes the argument that Paul is saying, theoretically, if you lived a perfect life according to the law, you could be saved. But it is so self-evidently not possible that Paul doesn't even bother with the second half of the argument. Calvin goes on to say that if you disagree with him, then you deserve to be laughed at and most fully even by children. Now keep all that in mind as you're developing your thoughts around this passage. Now, the thing is, and I call this a straw argument. A straw argument, and I know some people who make straw arguments all the time. That's an argument that you set up specifically so that you can pull it apart. Them set up questions, set up arguments. And this is a very common approach to argumentation. I recognize it. And it's not a good one. We shouldn't do it. But Paul never actually shows how his argument in chapter 2 falls apart. So I'm not really sure what's going on here, how we can look at it. But that means we're going to have to get just a little bit theologically nerdy here. People don't like to be theologically nerdy. You know what I mean by nerdy? We got to put our glasses on. I got my glasses. We're going to have to dive into the book, see what the book says, and really kind of get nerdy. These things in the book of Romans, the reason they're so easily twisted and turned is because people don't really take the time. Well, God's wrath is against us. God is doing this. He's sinned. He's going to hell. And, you know, these that do good, they get eternal life, and boom, that's it. But you know what? There's a whole lot of other Bible out there that seems to be saying the exact opposite. So what do we do with it? We got to look at some alternatives here because there's two significant ways that this passage has been understood. And, a lot of times, theologically speaking, we don't realize how shaped we are by theological nonsense that we didn't even know we were being shaped by. One of them is Darby and dispensationalism. We get a word in Ephesians, dispensationalism, and then how, guys, I'm telling you, modern Christianity is shaped so much by Darbyism and Schofieldism, it's pitiful. The whole Moody Institute is built on Schofield. So then we get all of our eschatological views from Darby and Schofield, and it has shaped all of us. We don't even know it. We didn't even know it existed, but from youth up, we've heard, we've watched the TV shows, and that's how it kind of comes about, dispensationalism, dispensation. God, did, you know. But here we go. There's two views here, and the first one is called the eschatological. Don't ask me to say that again, but I'm going to have to. Eschatological justification on the basis of works. And the second one is eschatological. I know that I'm not saying that right. I need to practice these things before I get up here. Eschatological justification on the basis of faith in accordance with works. We'll look at each quickly here. on the basis of works. This is essentially the idea that in the end, you can get to God, you can get into heaven by doing the right things. And in some ways, this is the same argument that Calvin makes, except that you're saying it's possible to do. The important distinction would be that theologians who hold this aren't saying you can do that all on your own. They're saying that once you have faith in God, once you understand that Paul says God's righteousness is being revealed as he searches you out and brings you home to himself, then you're irrevocably altered in that encounter with grace. And that you're changed when you meet Jesus. Something in the core of who you are, it shifts. Sometimes we might call it sanctification. But here it's kind of on steroids. Maybe it's slow, maybe it takes years, but if it's real, then that kernel of faith, it takes root and it grows and begins to bear fruit, good fruit in your life. You don't obey because you love the law. You don't obey because you're a good person. You come to obey Jesus because Jesus has grabbed a hold of something inside of you, and because of that, you then God can judge you on the basis of your life. Now, here's where it gets a little tricky. Because if you compare this passage to other writings of Paul, like in Ephesians, where Paul says, it is by grace that you're saved, not of works, lest any should boast. What are we doing, Paul? You're telling me in Romans, I'm going to be judged on my good works. And you're telling me in Ephesians, by grace are you saved, it's not of works, lest any man should boast. Now, those for that view, the proponents of that view here would say, man, I'm on board with that. Judgment is on the basis of your works. You know, there's some who like that. But you can only do those works because you've encountered God's faithfulness and grace, so there's no boasting allowed. We're all good. And I say, well, okay. But I think there's some caution here if you really want to be consistent with the writings of Paul. That brings us to the second view, the eschatological justification by faith in accord with works. In accord with works. This is the idea that in the end, that we are made ready for God solely by our trust in Him. But our trust in Him, it comes alive in the way that we live. And, you know, that, let me go over here to the book of James. Let's see if I can find it. What good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but has no deeds or works in the King James? Can such faith save them? Faith without works, you know. Faith without or accompanied by action is dead. He goes on to say, I'll show you my faith by my works. In other words, you know what he's saying there? And I know sometimes this language of works. Now, this writing here is from Jews. James was a Jew. Paul was a Jew. So to them, doing mitzvahs, doing works that we would call works, how do we think of these works? We think of works as, doing so many good deeds in a day. But really what they're saying is, I will show you my faith by how I live. How I live my life in every circumstance, in every way. It's not only when you see me and I'm doing a good deed and helping somebody cross the street, oh, he's doing a good deed. No, I will show you my faith. I will show you in whom I trust by how that I live. Sometimes it's better, I think, if we can take a word maybe and shift it around maybe into our common language of today. You see, one of the things that we've stuck in our head is this idea that believing the right things and doing the right things are two separate things. They're not. I could tell you that, I want to bring this around, I could tell you that good parents should not use TV shows to babysit their kids. But there's been times, maybe if, you know, when my kids were younger, if you would have came to my house and seen the rowdy wildness that has taken place, and I could put in their favorite movie and they calm down and I get a little break from the action so that we could sit down and actually have a civil conversation. Does that make me a bad parent? Does that make you a bad parent? No, maybe you're still a good parent. You just need a little break. You see? That Greek word that we've been looking at through this book over and over again, that word pistis, that word for faith translated as faith or belief, this is not an intellect idea. It's not an intellect word. It's a relationship word. Every time you hear the word pistis, or every time you hear the word faith, remember it's a relationship word. Relationship word. It's a relationship word because on our side of the relationship, remember there's two sides here, God's faithfulness to us, that's God's side, and our trust in his faithfulness. Because guys, I don't care how you do it, it takes two to have a relationship. God's faithfulness and our trust in his faithfulness. So it's a relationship word. That's what faith is. Now I'm going to say this here. Trust is not what we think. Trust is not what we think. Trust is how we choose to relate to each other. Now remember, trust is not what we think. Trust is how we choose to relate to each other. Now, absolutely, there's an intellectual assent. That's a part of trust. But I would say it's not the defining part of trust. As dads, when my kids were little, I don't know if you ever have any boys, but you get jumping boys. They got to climb trees to jump off. They got to get on the counter to jump off. Get on the back of the couch and jump off. Have you ever had any kids around that just knew that you were going to catch them, even when you wasn't ready to catch them? Because they were trusting you to catch them? And they jump, and they're expecting you to catch them. When you ain't always that good, and sometimes catastrophe happens. And they like to jump. And I remember the last time that happened, you know, Zach, he was never a little skinny mini like Stevie was. And he's up on the couch, and I'm laying in the floor, and he decides to do a double knee drop in my lower back. That took me out. Enough of the WCW wrestling days. It's over. No more knee drops. He didn't know how to do them very good, so he didn't do it with the soft part of the leg. He curled up both knees and cannonballed. He'd like to kill me. And, you know, you can see the kid, you know, as he's getting ready to jump, and he's kind of thinking to himself, man, is this a good idea? And then the next thing, you know, pow, he's jumping. So there is a believing element there that's going on, but the defining part, what makes it trust, is when he jumps, isn't it? You know, you're thinking about it. What makes it true is when he jumps. He said, Dad's got me. Dad's going to catch me. You know, it could be at the pool, or it could be in the water. Jump. You know, I got you. It's okay. I'm not going to let you drown. Jump. So where the justification on the basis of works says that God can judge us on our works, justification in accordance with works says no. We are only ever judged on the basis of our trust, but trust looks like the choices that we make. Trust looks like how we live our lives. Because I've heard people and hear the words out of their mouth and they believe God and they trust God and they live in constant anxiety, constant fear. I mean, if I got fear, I'm not going to jump, am I? If I got fear, I mean, I don't know if you're going to, you let me down before, you know, I can't trust you. I jump in the pool, you're going to let me drown. When Paul says those who obey will be justified, declared righteous, he's not talking about those of us who obey perfectly. Let's get that right, because you know what? None of us have. He's not talking even about those who obey well. Because you know what? We've messed it up always. He's talking about those who obey gladly and extravagantly. Those who jump right into the life of God. And ironically, that looks like letting go of everything else that we've been holding on to, including the idea that we could have ever won God's approval to start with. You let go of it. You jump. To trust God, you know, when you go back, and I remember looking at these words, and sometimes they're kind of King Jamesy, you know, because the disciples, they ask the question, what must we do to work the works of God? And Jesus says, believe on me. So now we're back to this word, believe, and I'm trying to do all of this other stuff. But it's the same word when he said, believe on me. It's this word, pistis. It's this word, trust. What is he saying? This is what it means to obey him. You know when it says keep his commandments and do all these things? This is what it means. In 1 John, when it's talking about believing on him, keeping his commandments, and we're trying to think, oh, I got to do steps 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5. What he is saying is those who trust me. And I can tell you what, knowing it, living it, if you do not have trust in a relationship, you have no relationship. None. These are where these words comes in. Husband, wife, friend, brother, sister, father, son, all of these words have in it what makes them this is trust. So that's what it means to obey him. So the way that you live is not what saves you, but the way that you live is how you choose who you trust. When Paul says that God is judging our lives, okay? Because he says this right here, didn't he? I mean, we read it in the NIV. We read it in the King James. Storing up wrath and all, you know, and God is judging those. When Paul says that God is judging our lives, this doesn't mean that he's weighing all the good and he weighs all the bad and whichever one is heavier, you know. It means that God is looking to see if there is some God-born glimmer of good in our lives. And he judges us in line with that, in accordance with that. Not because of any good work, but because that glimmer of goodness, that is the faithfulness of God to invite and to heal and to fix and to repair from the inside out. This is why Paul can say now to those Gentiles, and he can say those who don't have the law and yet they do what's required, they show that God is written in their hearts. Isn't this what the Hebrew writer is going to tell us? That God is written in their hearts. So when you are generous, you show that you trust that there is an abundance in the universe, right? You won't give if you think this is all there is, and you clutch it as tight as you can. But if God is abundant, oh, I can. And really, then giving is easy. I mean, you know, if I got $1 billion and you asked me for a nickel, I'll take three. There's an abundance. But if I believe there's only 15 cents in the universe, then you want half of it. When you're selfless, you show that you trust there's someone who cares for you. I don't have to spend all the time caring for myself. I got somebody else who cares for me. You know what I mean? I mean, when I think about these things, sometimes, you know, it's, you know, I go back to Proverbs, you know, I forget what it's called, the righteous woman, or the virtuous woman. Yeah, the virtuous woman. You know, her kids didn't ever have to worry about nothing. Her kids didn't have to be selfish. Her kids didn't have to say, oh, my God, I don't know. Her kids just, they could run and play. And you know what? The kids could take their shoes and say, hey, little boy, you don't have any shoes. You can have mine. Why? Because mom is a virtuous woman, and she just supplies. Here, you can have my lunch money. So when we're selfless, we know there's somebody else who cares for us. Didn't he say that? Cast all your cares on the Lord. Why would I do that? He cares for us. See, when you trust that he cares for us, see, this is going to come out in my life, isn't it? When I see Christians who are selfish, they're not trusting. When you fall down and you get back up and you keep moving in a healthy direction and you do that over and over again, you show that you trust there is a purpose. There is meaning. There is direction to life. You're not kind of one of them people who says, hey, I feel like God wanted me to go to the other side, but we encountered a storm, so I guess I got to go back. Or we were trying this, and, you know, I've seen people, and they just feel like God has really put it in their heart, but it got difficult, or maybe they made a wrong choice, and they fell down, and they think, well, it wasn't God's will. Of course, you just messed up. Now get up, dust yourself off, and keep going. That tells me I know there's meaning to life. I know there's purpose to this life, that God didn't just make me to do nothing. Go. That's what faith is. Now try to imagine these Jews who for a generation have thought that being God's chosen people meant being God's only people. We're it. Paul says, no. Actually, everyone has a sense, has an opportunity to connect with God. If they choose, God can bypass religion and write it straight on their hearts. I'll paraphrase Paul, what he said there in those verses. Even those who don't know what we know can still know God. And I know sometimes when I read this stuff, I don't know about you, sometimes my head smokes and you're not sure what you know. Wow, this is, you know what I mean? You look at all the arguments. I know people say, man, but this guy said this. You look at all the arguments and all the theology and the different interpretations. I got two Bibles right here of all this. And you look at Paul and you feel a little lost in all the ways that the different people have interpreted his words. Great men of God, we might say, believe this and this and believes this. And they're all totally opposite here. I'm not John Calvin. Some of these guys to me were geniuses. So what's going on here? But yet also somewhere deep inside, deep in a part of our soul that you can't even articulate, there's a desire to jump in. Paul would say, oh, to know him. That's Paul said, to dive in. To dive into that water that cannot be crossed over. Water to swim in. Water to jump in. Him. That sense, that trust in yourself to the goodness that sets at the center of everything. And somehow that comes from this innermost part of your being. Paul would say, Christ in you. So the question from Paul is not whether you're good enough. The question is, when you jump, who do you picture there to catch you? Is it yourself and all the good things that you've done and all the mighty things you've accomplished? Is it some mentor, someone who has taught you what to believe and what to think and how to think? Is it your bank account that you have stored up for you big? You know, as we talked about, I'll build bigger barns. God has really blessed me. Is it your reputation? I've spent a whole lifetime building my reputation. Is it your ability? Are you trusting in your own ability to find your way home? Or are you ready to trust, to jump into the source of all that is good, believing that it is bigger and more benevolent than you could possibly imagine? I would say the word loving kindness here, that word that we dumb down and call mercy. Oh, I almost hate the word by the way it's used. What I think I'm learning from Paul is that diving into complete trust, this can actually be the most exhilarating, joyous, life-giving thing that we can ever do when we're in whose arms we're jumping into. You see, there's a scary part, and we understand there's a scary part to it. There's a scary part to doing these things and all of this. But at the same time, it's exhilarating. I mean, what is the kingdom of heaven? We don't, well, it's joy. Guys, it's exhilarating. It's peace that passes understanding. It's a joy that passes understanding. If last week was all about the ways in which we get judgment wrong, when we are judgmental with each other, we mess it up, you know, the Jews, the Gentiles, the barbarians, then today's lesson is about how the judgment of God is unique. It's different from anything else we have ever experienced. Because even God's judgments, it starts with grace, and it is for our good. And it is designed to bring us to Him. See, we thought God's judgment was to draw the line, y'all go to heaven and y'all go to hell. His judgment is for us. You know, one of the things I've seen here of late is it's almost as if people, and I understand this more and more, and I want to say people are so entrenched, so blinded to the scapegoat mechanism, they have to have an enemy. And when you get free from that, beginning to be free from that, you don't have to have an enemy anymore. You can actually, out of your own heart, be longing for those who you once would have cast stones at, pointed fingers at, knew they were the enemies of God. And you know what? Then your prayer becomes exactly Jesus' prayer. Father, forgive them. They're trapped in the system. They don't know what they're doing. Listen, guys, blind people don't know what they're doing. Trapped in it. So as we close, may we come to see that life is not a test of your worth. You know, I've heard people say that. That's why God made us. He was going to test us. It's not a test of your worth. It's an expression of who you are choosing to trust every day, in every moment of every day. And may we trust in the one who is always on our side. Because Christ has died, Christ is risen, and Christ will come again and again and again and again. I will close with that.